You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 19. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share with you what arguably is one of the most haunting questions that Jesus ever asked in his earthly ministry. It's found in the book of Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. There Jesus said this, "What will it avail a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Boy, let that sink into your heart for a minute or two. You know, ironically, especially for people that live in a society like ours, it is entirely possible to have it all and end up in the process with nothing at all. But wisdom calls us to walk in a different pathway than the pathway of living to be entertained or living to amass material goods or living in such a way that you just try to be acceptable to as many people as possible. In fact, in the book of Proverbs chapter 19, as we get into Proverbs chapter 19, we're going to see a theme develop in this chapter as King Solomon continues to share with us his divinely inspired wisdom for life. We're going to discover how to invest our lives in such a way that they become lives that are really worth living. Not only lives that will pay off for us in the here and now by following the principles of God and putting them into practice in our lives, but also in the hereafter. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our steps, to give us wisdom. I'm sure if your experience with God's word is like mine, God has been working in your life to prepare you for the kind of truths we're going to be receiving tonight. So he's got special things he wants to share with you. He's got lasting truths that well, maybe he's going to share with you tonight that you're going to get an opportunity to apply the next few days or so. So let's come with an anticipating heart, a ready mind, a desire to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us. Let's have that same heart that Samuel had when he learned to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Father, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to spend time in your word and in your presence. Lord, even though outside it's stormy and threatening, I thank you that in your presence there is that wonderful, perfect peace and that ability to hear your still small voice that speaks to us about the issues of life, that has very specific things to say to us. Lord, you tell us in Isaiah that if we turn to the right or the left, we'll hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Lord, we pray that you would have full right to guide and direct and correct and encourage in any way that you see fit. Oh, Lord, may your word cause us to be more and more like Jesus as a result of this time. In his name and for his sake, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 1, and if you're not familiar with Proverbs, if you're just joining us for the first time, one of the wonderful things about studying the book of Proverbs is we see in Proverbs, I guess what we would call a series of bite-sized spiritual truths, one right after another. And kind of like the old saw about the weather in Chicago, if you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes, it'll be completely different. I think you're going to discover that the subjects that we talk about here in Proverbs are going to inevitably be something that applies to your life. If the first one doesn't fit, well, just hang on. The second one probably will. And in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 19, I think there is one that really is applicable for the times that we live in today. It says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool." Now, one of the ways that Solomon teaches, if you've been with us in Proverbs, you know that one of his favorite teaching tools is to teach by comparison and contrast. You know, and here we see a contrast about a poor person who walks in his integrity and a one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. But there's also a contrast afoot here that I think is important for us to understand. Implicit in this is a poor person who's poor because he hasn't played by the world's rules. He's poor because he has stuck to his guns. He's been a man of values and principles. He hasn't taken the path of least resistance. In contrast to that, there are people who are perverse in their ways and are fools, but implicit in this is they may very well do very well as far as material things in the here and now. And that's no small challenge for us as believers sometimes. When we make the sacrifices to walk with the Lord, to say yes to the Lord, and by extension say no to the vain things of this world that can charm us most. To decide that instead of going for the easy score and the shortest distance between two points, or falling into principles even in our business life where we go, well, everybody does it this way. I know it's not right, but everybody does this. If we stick to our guns, you know, sometimes our reward for doing that is going to be suffering. It's going to be going without. It's going to be seeing these individuals who've tossed aside God's standards do very well. And that can be a huge challenge. I mean, consider the words of a fellow named Asaph in Psalm 73. He said this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength's firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them with a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish." And he goes on from there describing just how good the wicked have it in this world. And I want to tell you something. If you want to again, play by the world's rules and throw aside your ethics and your principles, that certainly is a way to get ahead in this world. You know, in fact, when we see how well playing by the world's rules pays off in this world, sometimes people will just throw in the towel and say, well, how could God possibly bless people who behave in this way? Oh, you know, God's blessing is beside the point. Yeah, you know, it's interesting how many entertainers we see. You know, I think of one in particular, Whitney Houston, who started out singing in church. She was tremendously gifted by God, had an amazing voice, incredible vocal range, and early on she used her voice to glorify God. But then somewhere along the line, her heart got turned and the rewards of playing by the world's rules became more important to her than her walk with God. And, well, the rest, as they say, is a tragic story. So, you know, sometimes we do see that those who walk away from the Lord will at least immediately be rewarded. But at what cost? You know, and we as believers in Christ can find ourselves like Asaph going, well, you know, if that's the way it is, if that's just the way the world's working, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. I'll just do like everybody else and then ask God for forgiveness later. Well, you almost get the impression that Asaph here in Psalm 73 was in that situation. He said in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." You know, sometimes we hear the phrase, the meek will inherit the earth, but before they inherit the earth, they have a funny way of inheriting the grief. And that's what Asaph is pointing out here. And then he kind of comes to his senses. He says, If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation is in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on the earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph has kind of come full circle here. He begins by saying, man, my steps almost slipped when I saw how good the wicked have it in this world. But then when I saw there's more to this life than just what you get in this world. There's more to this life than living for the weekend. When he saw that, when he understood that, when he took that eternal perspective, then peace came back to our heart. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Now, again, the Bible defines what it means to be a fool in very explicit and specific ways. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, if you decide to live your life, maybe not mentally, but practically as if there were no God, you can have short-term gain. But that short-term gain inevitably brings about long-term pain. That's the Bible's warning. And that's why it's better to be poor and walking in your integrity than one who's perverse in his lips and is a fool, that has left God out of the equation. Boy, it's no temptation, even in spiritual circles. You know, one of the funniest statements I think I've ever heard at a seminar I went to was one of the pastors said this: "Did you know there is no limit to the amount of money that you can make in religion as long as you have no integrity? You know, once you sell out your conscience, boy, you can fleece the flock like you would not believe." And we see, you know, these guys with asking for their bigger jets and their Lucite pulpits and their, if you don't give now, the kingdom of God's going to fail kind of appeals. But God's watching. And what God is saying is this: there's no value you can put on being a person of integrity, a person of character. You know what character is, right? The best definition of character I have ever heard is character is who you are when no one's looking. That's the best way to evaluate what your true character is all about. And you know, the funny thing about that definition of character, I think there's insight into it, but I kind of disagree with the premise. If character is who you are when no one's looking, let me ask you a question. Is there ever a time in your life where no one's looking? Well, one person is always looking. In Psalm 33 and verse 13, we read, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Now, notice that word "all" is a pretty broad word. Not just some of their works, not just the works that are going on while they're in church, not just their spiritual side, all their works. You know, there's no place you can go where God isn't already there. You can't flee from his presence. You can't run from his spirit. His eye is always on you. And the reason his eye is on you is because he cares about you. And if you were the only person that God had created in this world, he would be just as focused on you as he is right now. Our God is so awesome and so infinite. His infinite character is such that he can treat you as if you were the only person on earth. That is how individualized his attention is to you. And so this idea of character being who you are when no one's looking, well, let me tell you, God's always looking. The advice of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 1 is this: live like it. Live just like there was a God. Live just like there was a judgment day. Live just as if there is going to come a time when the secret thoughts of men's hearts is going to be laid bare, because there is. Well, we're off to a rousing start here as far as bootstrap reality in this life. Notice another great proverb here. It says this, and it links it to this first statement about living your life in light of who God is. It says, "Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And he who sins, and he sins who hastens with his feet." Now, notice, this is linked to this whole idea of being a person of character, a person of integrity, not a fool, not one who denies the presence and existence and involvement of God, but one who accepts that. When we do understand something, it is going to create just a great source of knowledge in our lives. Simon Peter, the last words he wrote before he was crucified upside down outside of Rome, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he said this: "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Because, boy, that's your compass heading. You should always be growing in that knowledge of God. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, you know, some people will say, oh, yeah, you know, the Bible, you know, I've heard it and all this. Boy, if you have that attitude that you've already heard the message of the Bible, can I share something with you? You haven't heard the message of the Bible. Because the author of the Bible is the infinite, awesome, almighty, living God. And, you know, there's two things that you and I can encounter in this life that are going to last forever. One of them is the Word of God, and the other are people. We're going to spend eternity marveling at the truth of God's Word. In a sense, they say you can't bring it with you, but one thing you know is going to be waiting for you when you get to heaven is the Word of God. And it's infinite. It's eternal. When we have these blinders taken off, when we have the burden and the slag of sin finally removed from us, what an awesome thing it's going to be to look at the Bible with that kind of perceptiveness and to understand this. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. I guess it's kind of like the old bumper sticker. If you think education is expensive, try ignorance. Unfortunately, there's a lot of ignorant Christians out there. They simply don't go to God's Word. They just don't understand the amazing guidance we have in the Word of God. They don't understand the amazing grace that we find and the promises of God. They don't understand that God wants to reveal himself to us spiritually and personally as we get into the Word of God. Boy, when we add to our faith knowledge, Simon Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Boy, that is when we get going somewhere in our walk with God. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. But notice the second part of it. Boy, you want to talk about some golden advice will keep you out of a peck of trouble in this world. He sends who hastens with his feet. Man, if you want to miss God's will for your life, I have one suggestion for you. Be in a hurry. Be in a hurry. You know, have you ever noticed how salespeople will use the idea of trying to get you into a hurry as the number one technique for closing a deal? They'll say things to you like, oh, well, you know, this is a great price for this car or a great price for whatever you want to buy. But, you know, it's only good today. You know, you got to make your decision. You got to make your decision today. Well, you know, the bottom line is if you went back there tomorrow, they'd probably give you the same price, maybe even a better deal. Who knows? But it's always that pressure on you. And, oh, you know, I'm going to always regret it if I don't do this sort of thing. I better jump in and make that decision. You know, when you feel pressured, when you feel pushed, understand something. The Holy Spirit leads us. He doesn't push. He doesn't pressure. When we find ourselves feeling pressured and pushed, it's inevitably because we're either listening to the flesh or maybe even the wicked one himself. Now, what's the antidote for this? Well, we need to learn, according to Solomon, not to make emotional decisions, but rather rational decisions that are based upon the ultimate source of wisdom and knowledge, that God's in control, God... It has never been a moment too early or a moment too late. He is always right on time. And that can save us so much grief. You know, especially when I was doing premarital counseling at Calvary Costa Mesa, and even after this, sometimes, you know, I would get these couples that would come in. And they'd say, oh, we want to get married. And I go, great, that's wonderful. How long have you known each other? And they would say things like, well, we've known each other for 3 weeks. And I said, you want to get married? You've known each other for 3 weeks. And inevitably, they would play this card. They would say, well, you know, Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay only knew each other for 6 weeks before they got married. And I would always look at them and I would say this. It reminds me of what Lloyd Benson said to Dan Quayle in the famous vice presidential debate. I know Chuck Smith. I've worked with Chuck Smith, and you, my friend, are no Chuck Smith. Just because it happened once doesn't mean that it's normative. And when I'd say that, they'd get a little antsy, and I'd say, you know, here is my advice to you. You know, I think it's great that you guys want to get married, and maybe it's God's will that you do get married. But have you ever stopped to consider this? If it's God's will for you to get married right now, don't you think it's still going to be God's will for you to get married a year from now? You know, after you had an opportunity to really get to know each other and really prepare for your life ahead, you know, to really grow in the grace and knowledge of God and the realm of understanding what the roles of husband. Don't you think it's still going to be good a year from now? And they'd say, well, I just don't know. I said, well, let me share with you something from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 14. There, King Solomon said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Now, notice, whatever God does lasts forever. So if someone is pressuring you or pushing you and saying, you got to decide now, man, you got to do it right now, understand, in God's economy, right, what God does lasts forever. It's still going to be good tomorrow, just like it's going to be good today. You don't have to rush. You don't have to feel pushed. You don't have to harass yourself or be harassed into making emotional rather than rational decisions. And once again, just take the time to make sure that you really heard the voice of God. Because sometimes, let's face it, when we don't, we end up writing checks with our mouth that our life just can't cash. And God says that's not the pathway to personal integrity. Boy, talk about integrity. Integrity and responsibility are inseparably linked. Look at verse 3. It says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. The word translated frets in your New King James Bible is a really interesting one. It means to be incredibly agitated. It can either mean to be overcome by worry, or it can mean, catch this, to be overcome with anger and rage. Now, and when we look at this passage through that lens, boy, doesn't this seem familiar? The foolish of a man twists his way. In other words, we dig the hole real deep, and then we turn around and say, God, why did you do that to me? And God's going, not me. You know, you buttered your own bread, now you get to sleep in it, in essence. Now, I think I've mixed metaphors there. But in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, this whole idea, and I think there's a lot of people out there that kind of get into the let's blame God game. You know, have you ever had someone come up to you and ask you, say, that skeptic's question? If God is really who he's described as being in the Bible, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Why do we have tragedies like that horrible incident that took place in Normandy, France, where this Catholic priest is offering mass. This guy is in his 80s. He's pinch-hitting for the regular pastor. And a couple of these ISIS yahoos, a couple of teenagers, come in, take over the service, begin spouting out a sermon in Arabic, and then, to punctuate their point, behead the priest in front of the entire congregation. And we look at that and we go, oh, man, where was God in all that? Why does God allow these evil, awful things to happen? And we find ourselves kind of getting into a place where there's a subtle but radical role reversal taking place. And instead of God being the judge of all the earth, we on earth are going to try to play the judge of God. We're going to say to ourselves, well, God, I just don't agree with that. Or God, I think I'm morally superior to you because I would have never let something like that happen. You know, again, when we take a look at what's going on in the world, there's a lot of people that are pointing the finger and blaming God. And it's nothing new. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, listen to these words. They're very familiar because we hear this kind of thing all the time. Verse 25 says this, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. How many times have you heard that one? God's just not fair. He's just not right. He's not just. And maybe you've even heard it put in this way. If the God of the Bible is true, he's all-powerful and he is all-good. He's perfectly good. Well, that can't be so because we have these awful things like that poor priest being beheaded in Normandy. So that tells me something. Either God is all-good and he would like to do something to protect that priest, but he's not all-powerful, so he can't. Or he's all-powerful, but he refuses to protect that priest, so he's not all-good. So which one is it? It's kind of like the person standing up at the press conference and saying, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? I mean, there's not really a great answer to that question. And it's not a new question. You know, again, the people of Israel were saying, the way of the Lord's not fair. But listen how God responds. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet at the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways, which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all transgressions which you've committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now notice what God is saying in this situation. Israel is saying, no, your ways aren't right and fair. God's saying, my ways are right and fair. It's your ways that aren't right and fair. Well, let's bring it back to our question about good things and bad people. Oh, I reversed that. Bad things and good people. Whenever that question comes up, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? One of the first questions we need to ask is this. Are there really any good people in this world? When it's all said and done. Some people will say, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Man, whenever I hear that, I wonder, what's the safe distance for lightning strike? Because the Bible tells us something. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are damaged goods, if you will, as far as God is concerned. And it's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Some people say, well, I just don't think it's fair for me to be punished for Adam's sin. Okay, fine. How about your own sin? How about all the ways that you've ripped people off, all the ways that you've burned people in the past? Man, oh man, even in the church, you know, the whole deal about gossip and slandering and tearing down people's reputations and their good name. Man, does land office business in the church? Sometimes we think, well, you know, it's not in our church, it's another church. I'll have people come up to me after a service. New people will say things like, oh, I'm so glad I found this church. You wouldn't believe how awful my previous church was. And they'll begin to give me a litany of how the leadership or the pastor was just a complete and total gaggle of turkeys, if you will. And when they go on, oh, but you're so wonderful and all this stuff, you know, I just kind of sit there and I smile and nod, but I know what's going to happen. Within a year, that person is going to get bummed out with me and go up the freeway to the next church and be telling that other pastor how wonderful the church was and what an idiot I am. You know, it's just amazing how we do these things, even in the name of God, even in the name of being godly. And we can't figure out why we can't be at peace in a church. We can't figure out why we just can't find a truly godly church. We've looked up and down and, oh, if I could only find a true spirit-filled and spirit-anointed church, if I could only find a church where they were serious about walking with God's word, if I could only find a church where people would walk their talk and be loving to one another, well, maybe the reason you haven't found one is because there's a common denominator. Wherever you've gone, guess who's been there? It's you, it's me. The old saying is true. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to ruin the thing. Well, you know, again, we tend to blame God for these things. We dig the hole deep and we tend to blame God. And this whole question about bad things and good people, the fact of the matter is we are the ones that took God's previously very good creation and by misusing the precious, priceless gift of free will and free choice that God gave us, which he intended to give us that we would glorify him by choosing to enter into a love relationship with him. We misused it. We rebelled against it. God told us what the consequences was. He says, in the day you do that, dying, you're going to die. Now, he wasn't just saying that for emphasis. He was saying physically, death is going to take over. Spiritually, you're going to be separated from me. Bam! God was 100% correct. And so this world that we live in, where you've got ISIS and where you've got hurricanes, you've got earthquakes, and you've got children who are dying. You've got the Zika virus and everything else like this. Well, like the old comic strip character Pogo used to put it, we've met the enemy, and he is us. You know, to blame God for the mess we've made of his world, to me, it's escapism of the most rank and devious kind. It's your fault, God. It's your fault that my relationships are a mess. It's your fault that financially I'm in a deep hole. It's your fault, God, that my life hasn't turned out as wonderfully as my mom told me that it was supposed to. Did your mom ever tell you life was fair? Well, the fact of the matter is, God, for his part, could have looked at the mess we made of his previously good creation, washed his hands, and walked away. But he didn't do that, did he? He decided to begin a plan to rescue and redeem us. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he walked through this world as a man, he didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from the awful things that happen in this world. If you've been paying attention in your Bible, you might remember that Jesus suffered probably one of the most brutal, barbaric forms of capital punishment ever invented by man. Not because even his judges could find anything wrong with him. He was railroaded into all of that. But he willingly went through all of that. He willingly died that death under the penalty for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven. Oh, you know, maybe the best way to look at this world is to see it like the Titanic. You know, we are like the Titanic. We've already hit the iceberg. We're going down. It's just a question of time. But the reason that God hasn't righted this world, going, people say, well, why doesn't God turn the bullets into rubber? And why doesn't God, you know, stop those ISIS guys and all of this stuff? Well, sometimes God does intervene. But if God were to eliminate all evil from this world at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01 to talk about it? God's about the business of a rescue mission, gang. He's giving us the opportunity to reach out to people who are going down with this world and saying, you don't have to. God has the lifeboat, if you will, of salvation through Christ. And believe me, there's no one in this universe who would love to see righteousness prevail than our Lord himself. But he is patient, he's kind, he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And yet, in the midst of all this, boy, back to Proverbs chapter 19, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets or rages against the Lord. You know, when we point the finger at God, we have to remember something. We got three fingers pointing back at us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And deep down inside, we know that we, to a big extent, have no one to blame but ourselves for the ills that we go through, the awful circumstances in the world. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people that just happen to get into harm's way. Did that priest deserve to be beheaded while he was serving Mass? No. Wickedness and evil people exercising their free will decided to bring evil into that particular service in Normandy. And sometimes when a person decides to wickedly decide to get loaded and then drive home after boozing it up at a bar, person's the wrong place at the wrong time. And man, you know, I'm there with the families afterwards. And it's brutal to see that sort of thing. We live in a cause and effect world. But the good news is this, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to right this world gone wrong. And this world in its present form isn't going to last forever. Sometimes people, when they see these awful headlines, will say, what in the world is this world coming to? And I've got an easy answer for them. An end, at least under current management. You know, the Lord's going to come back. And when he comes back, suddenly sin and death and the horrible circumstances and consequences of living in a fallen world are just going to be a dimly receding mirror. We're going to see it in the rearview mirror of life. And I'll tell you, the longer I go on in this world, the more I'm looking forward to that. Well, verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Now it's interesting. Solomon, in chapter 19, makes a number of related statements about wealth and relationships. He says this, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friends. Verse 6 says, many entreat the favor of the nobility. And every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And then verse 7 says, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from them? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. Well, what Solomon is pointing out here is an important principle. I think it was the great 20th century philosopher Steve Martin who once said, you know, you can't buy love, but you can always rent it. If you've got the goodies, there's an awful lot of people who want to get on your good side so they can get a hold of the goodies. You know, there's a big problem, though. Once you get all the stuff, right, you get all these people around you because you got the stuff. Or, you know, they might swear up and down, oh, no, I just really love you. You know, I'm not after anything that you got. Have you ever seen these celebrities that have posses? You ever been around these folks? One of the first posses I ever saw was when I was at the U of A. I was majoring in communications, and a friend of my dad's was a cameraman for ABC. He did all the sporting events, and he got me in to watch the taping of a special that Cheryl Ladd, the actress, was going to put on. It was a variety special, Smith Hemian Productions. They were really the top-notch Hollywood production company then. And one of Cheryl Ladd's guests was Waylon Jennings. And I thought, oh, you know, that's going to say Waylon Jennings is going to be here. Well, Waylon Jennings arrived, but it wasn't just Waylon Jennings who arrived. There must have been 35 people with him that came in. You know, and so you could kind of figure out, you know, someone kind of looked a little like Waylon, so they were family. And then, you know, some were kind of the same age, so you could see they were friends. And there were these hangers-on and all of this. And you know, the funny thing that happens to these celebrities with their posses and all of this is that after a while, they start wondering, you know, if I went stone cold broke tomorrow, would these people still be hanging out with me? Would I still have 35 people surrounding me? You know, some of the smartest professional athletes you'll find are the people that continue to maintain friendships with the people that knew them, say, in junior high before they became somebody. Because at least they know they've got a few people in their life that hopefully aren't just there for what they can get out of them. You know, it's interesting. Retta friends. They're great while everything's going your way, but the Bible even tells us about the expiration date of such relationships. Luke chapter 15, the famous story of the prodigal son. You know, Leo Tolstoy once called the story of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever written in the history of man. And I think it's true because it gives you so many insights into the human condition on so many levels. I'm not going to relate the whole thing to you, but as far as this idea that everybody's going to be your buddy as long as you got the stuff, boy, it's clearly illustrated in this parable. Jesus said a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. In other words, wine, women, and song. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Now catch this. And no one gave him anything. Here is a guy that was picking up the tab, man. He was the one who was paying for the parties. He was the one who was hiring the DJs. He was the one who was catering all the events. Hey, come on out. We're just going to have a great time. And then he ran out of dough. Where were his friends? When he found himself in Pigpen 101, nowhere to be found. You know, and that's what Solomon is warning about here. Now, notice what it says. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. You know, in a sense, this is another one of the blessings of being poor. You know, the Bible really does emphasize the point that not having a lot of stuff can be an advantage because it doesn't cloud your vision. You don't have to be worrying about your stuff all the time. And one of the things you don't have to worry about if you are poor is someone hanging out with you just for what they can get from you. Boy, I think that's such an important principle here. Notice it says, many entreat the favor of nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Frank Sinatra once said that the secret of success, you know what Frank Sinatra's secret of success was? He said two things: remember people's names and be a big tipper. Yeah, that's kind of this principle that we see here. Everyone's a friend to one who gives gifts. Man, as long as you're greasing the palms, everybody's going to love you. And all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. You know, that sounds like such a bleak and awful condition to be in. But that poor person has one great advantage over the rich. He knows something. If he's got a friend at all, they ain't hanging for what they can get. They must really, really love him to still be around in that circumstance. And boy, you know, once you got stuff, once you got resources, once you got the mean green, you find yourself kind of going, wow, you know, why do people want to be here with me? Is it just because they want something? Is it just because they can do something, I could do something for them? You know, in that sense, the poor have a real advantage over the rich. You know, you don't want to have rent-a-friends in this life. You want to have people that really love you, who are invested in the true riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 5, we see verse 5 also jumping ahead to another proverb down the line. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And then verse 9, we see almost reiterated the same thing. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Now, remember who's writing this. This is King Solomon. And, you know, I can't help but think that it's probably true that Solomon learned this maybe from a story that was related by his dad, King David, when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. You know, in the life of King David, we see this principle acted out in a pretty dramatic fashion. The account is given at the end of the book of 1 Samuel and the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel about the death of King Saul. Now, the death of King Saul, this can be a bit controversial in that there are skeptics out there that will say, well, this is proof positive the Bible contradicts itself. Because in 1 Samuel, the end of this book, we are told that King Saul, in essence, died in this battle in Gibeon. He was wounded. The battle became fierce, we are told, in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And the archers hit Saul, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all three men died together that same day. Well, here we see this description of the death of King Saul. Well, this is where the skeptics start taking over all of this. 2 Samuel chapter 1 says this, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said, who are you? And I answered him and said, I'm an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. And so he said to the young man and told him, where are you from? And he says, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And this Amalekite at this point has put together this story, right? He probably came across Saul's dead body and his armor bearer, and he got Saul's crown, he got the bracelet. He thought, oh man, this is great. Saul has been after David. Oh, Saul's David's great enemy. I'll come back and I'll let him know I was the one that dispatched King Saul. There's probably going to be a great reward in this for me. And David said to him, how is it that you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now David asked this question honestly. Because if you remember the story of David, there were a number of incidents where David had Saul dead to rights. This guy who devoted himself to exterminating David, just made him live in caves and in the wilderness, even living with the people of Israel's enemies for a time because of Saul's hot pursuit against him. And here David had the opportunity on a couple of occasions. One, when Saul was relieving himself in a cave, he had the opportunity to take him out. And even his closest friends who were with him say, this is your moment. God's giving you this chance. Go ahead and kill him. He goes, man, I'm not going to lay a hand on God's anointed. He's still God's king. Well, lo and behold, David hears this and he goes, how could you think to do such a thing? Then David called one of the men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And he said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Well, you know, the question is, well, the contradiction, you know, this Amalekite comes and, you know, I mean, 1 Samuel says that, you know, Saul fell on his sword and his armor bearer saw he was dead. And then this Amalekite says, no, I was there and Saul was still alive and I was the one who killed him. And the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't contradict itself. It tells the absolute truth. It tells you the truth that Amalekite was an opportunistic liar who was exploiting this situation for his own gain. And Saul... And his death, that story was something that Solomon never forgot. And so he says this principle, he says it twice, notice. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Boom, we see that illustrated here in 1 and 2 Samuel. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will what? Perish. He goes, I saw that, I heard that from my daddy's own lips, and you can take it to the bank. The minute you start to trade in lies, you're going to perish. Maybe you're not going to die physically, but as soon as you start trading in lies, you know what's going to happen to you? Something else is going to die. Something that you may even value more than your own life. Your good name is going to die. The ability of people to trust you is going to die. And once that's gone, boy, oh boy, oh boy, it's hard to get it back, isn't it? The cure for all this, be a straight shooter. You know, it's funny, I read all of these articles on the internet. There was one study that was done at Stanford University that came to the conclusion that lying, especially little white lies, is a social lubricant. You know, in other words, if we aren't lying to each other all the time, we'll probably kill each other, was the conclusion of Stanford. Now, you know, again, the Bible doesn't say that in order to be honoring to God, you just go around and blast people, say everything that's on your heart and mind. No, we are told that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, our pathway in this life is what? To speak the truth in love. You know, again, to minister to others, even when we have to be point blank and direct, in the same way we would want someone to minister to us if the roles were reversed. Boy, let me tell you something. As a pastor, I do find myself in that situation where just the whole deal of shepherding the flock, you find yourself in situations where, man, oh man, you know, there's stuff that comes out and people are in situations and it just breaks your heart and it grieves you to think that people could be putting on such a show and living such a double life. And there's part of me that just kind of wants to go all Chuck Norris on them, quite frankly. You know, it really makes me angry when wolves get involved with the flock. But I always have to take a step back and remember what the Apostle Paul told us under the inspiration of God's Spirit in the book of Galatians chapter 6. And then if you find yourself in a place where you've got to confront somebody who's wandering away from their walk with the Lord, remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, man, if you're going to be in a place of correction, correct somebody, but always take a step back and say, okay, God, show me how you would want me to correct if the roles were reversed. And that doesn't mean just going, well, I'll let somebody else do the correcting. If God has made you aware of a brother or sister that's starting to deviate, they're starting to go, maybe they've even gone big time, but they're still doing the cover-up thing, understand, that's not an accident. And it's not an accident that you know about it. And at that moment, you can do one of two things. You can listen to the voice of the flesh and decide to tell everybody you know about it except that person and end up being part of the problem. Or you can listen to the voice of God's Spirit that says, go to that person. Go to them one-on-one. You know, you confront them. You tell them about what's going on. You speak the truth in love. You speak that truth the way you would want it to be spoken to you if the roles were reversed. You know, later on in the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes that old saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you, is really true in our relationships. So this whole idea of speaking the truth to one another, and what an important lesson that is. Well, again, we've touched on verses 6 and 7 in association with verse 4. Verse 8 says, gives us a great reason why we should love wisdom. It says, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Now notice what Solomon is saying, and he said this over and over in Proverbs, is this. If you love wisdom, man, it's the greatest thing that will ever happen to you. Wisdom is the ultimate gift that keeps on giving. Man, I love what Proverbs chapter 3 says about the incredible power and value of wisdom. That is a God-centered perspective on life, a biblically centered way of living our lives. In verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 3, we're told, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. You know, wisdom is that ultimate gift that keeps on giving. If you've got that kind of wisdom. And remember, when King Saul, or Solomon first came to the throne, God appeared to him and said, ask me for anything, I'll give it to you. Man, wouldn't you like that deal with God? Man, I'd love that deal with God. Except I think the reason I haven't had that deal with God is he knows I'd say something stupid like, I'd like an Amana refrigerator range with twin vegetable crispers or something. Yeah, I'd do something stupid like that. But Solomon basically said this, God, I want wisdom. I'm not capable of being a leader over your people, so give me wisdom in order to be a leader over them. And God said, man, that pleases me. You didn't ask for wealth for yourself or victory over your enemies, but you asked for wisdom, and you're going to get it. And guess what? When you got that, you're going to get everything else that you asked for anyway. So, you know, again, one of the greatest gifts that God can give us is wisdom. That's the value of it. How do you get it? Well, the venue's pretty easy. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. I love that because God isn't playing games with us. You know, there's some people who think that, you know, God's got this perfect will and he knows what's going on, but, oh, let's just let him run through the mouse maze a little while longer. And No, God is far more interested in giving you and me wisdom. God is more interested in giving us guidance than you and I are in being guided. You know, the only hitch in the get-along sometimes is asking. But notice who it says to ask. Ask of God. You know, sometimes people will come up to me after a service and say, I really need your take on something. I really need your opinion on something. One of my standard operating procedure questions is this. I will always ask them, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about this? Have you sought God's word about the situation that you're in? Have you prayed about this first? They'll say, well, no, I was going to ask you. No, you need to talk to God first. You know, because again, my 2 cents worth and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But when you ask the Lord, he's going to give you that wisdom. And sometimes people will be frustrated. Well, you're my pastor. You're supposed to answer all these questions for me. You know, it's the old saw again. You know, if I catch a fish, yeah, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you how to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. If I just say, well, this passage, this passage, this passage, you can go, great. And you know what you're going to do? You can go, oh, that's perfect. Now I don't need to read the Bible myself. Anytime I got a question, I'll just go ask Pastor Scott. You know what? And God doesn't want you to be that way. He wants you to go straight to the source. He wants you to learn to listen to his voice. And you know, I think it was Søren Kierkegaard, the famous philosopher, that once said, too many people cheat their master by getting the answers out of the back of a book rather than working out the sums themselves. And I think Kierkegaard was onto something there. You know, we're here to teach God's word. We're here to share God's word with you. But the most successful sermon I could ever preach to you is the one that motivates you tomorrow to want to open this book and discover the treasures of God yourself. So, very important for us to understand that. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Well, verse 10, moving on, there says, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. This one's a little bit tougher because you look at this statement, luxury isn't fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. You know, the first part of this is pretty easy to figure out, right? You know, luxury is not fitting for a fool. You know, a fool and his money go separate ways. You've heard that proverb before. Boy, it sure is true. Luxury especially. You know, last week, Pam and I had the opportunity to go and be able to minister down in the Miami area in Florida. We had the opportunity to speak at a church and be on the radio and do a number of things. And these dear, dear friends of ours, Chip and Larissa Lesko, also gave us the tour of South Florida. And part of the tour, we went out on one of those speedboats in Miami Harbor, where they take you around, and man, they gun the thing, you know, and it's like Miami Vice and all this other stuff, and you're bouncing along on the waves. And then they take you around, and they take you around to look at the houses that are there, you know, like around South Beach and the different islands that are there. And one of the most fascinating parts of the tour was this. They took us by this island where the mega rich live, you know, and they showed us the houses of these mega rich people. They showed us Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie's house, Ricky Martin's house, again, all of these, very, very well-to-do people that you would run into. And like the cheapest house on this island was about $40 million. And for a house, right? $40 million for a house on this island. And the tour guide said something that cracked me up. You know, we went by this one house, and he said, yeah, this house is owned by a very well-known former basketball player. Yeah, he built this house, and then he got divorced, and his wife got the house in the divorce. What you're staring at there is a $40 million mistake. That's what the tour guide said. And I thought, man, when he built that house, he wasn't thinking he was going to hand over the house to, you know, the missus and never get a chance to live in it and all this stuff. And now, you know, the guy's shilling gold bond powder, and now I understand why, because he's got to pay all these bills. And man, a fool and his money are soon parted, right? Luxury isn't fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Now, the second part is the part we have a hard time with. And I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. We're going to wrap up the study here, but I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on here. Because you look at this and you go, well, wait a minute. You know, it's not fitting for a servant to rule over princes? Doesn't that seem to run directly contrary to something that we see all over the New Testament? Yeah, remember what Jesus said? If his disciples who were bickering, right, over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, what did Jesus do? He brings a child before them and says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to humble yourself and be like this child. For the greatest in the kingdom is who? The servant of all. Well, wait a minute. It says right here that luxury isn't fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Hopeless contradiction, Bible contradicts itself. Oh, man, I've lost my faith. Really? Let's slow down. Remember, we talked about slowing down, not jumping to conclusions here. Understand the context of this. The context is the behavior of fools, right? Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Well, what kind of a servant? not just any servant, but a foolish servant to have authority. A foolish servant, one that denies or doesn't know God. What Solomon says, it's always bad news. And boy, Jesus would heartily agree with that. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, one of the most interesting parables that Jesus told regarding his second coming and regarding judgment and what it's going to be like. In verse 14, Jesus said this in Matthew 25. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.'" A talent was a weight of money in that day. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Oh, just a little aside here. Wouldn't you love to hear that when you see the Lord face to face? Wouldn't you love to have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Not "well said, good and faithful servant." "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful of the few things. I will appoint you over many things in the eternal sense. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Wow. What a blessing. What a prophecy will await those who are faithful in their walk with Christ. But verse 22 says, he who had also received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now notice the reward is identical here. You know, again, this faithfulness, it's not based upon return. It's based upon faithfulness here. But then we see a contrast. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. For him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Whoa! What's going on here? What made this last servant so foolish? You know, some people say, well, you know, he just, you know, thought this would be the best thing to do, you know, make sure that guy got his money back, and he got his money back, and I don't know why the guy is so bent out of shape about all of that. Well, a couple things here. Notice the 5 talents that were invested, the 2 talents that were invested, you know, the additional 5, the additional 2 talents that were given there. The master never asked for the money back. Did you notice that? And say, give me my dough. Great, you made me that money. I'll keep you around as a servant. No, implicit here is that these guys are rewarded with this amazing return. A return I bet they never thought they would ever receive. And I think this is such an important principle because there's so many people out there that think, you know, just getting to heaven is kind of its own reward, and it'd be great if I just made it to heaven, and that's all I'm looking. No, the Bible says there's going to be rewards that are going to be given to people for faithful servants. The Bible describes 5 different crowns that God is going to give to people in those days. A crown was the ancient equivalent of like an Olympic gold medal, if you will. And you know, it blows my mind because I'll tell you what. When I get to heaven, you know, what's the first thing you're going to say? Yeah, some of you out there, like Pentecostal guys, you'll probably say, "Hallelujah." You know, you'll get right into the worship. You know, some of you guys who are out there and, you know, you're have all kinds of questions. You're going to be going, "Oh, man, now I understand. Now I get it. I see you, God, and I know as I'm known. This is great. I understand. All my questions are answered." If you're like me, you're going to probably say, wow, I can't believe I'm here. I hope it's not a mistake. I hope an angel doesn't come up and say, I'm sorry, sir, I don't see your name on the list. Man, just getting to heaven, that's going to be good enough, right? But on top of it all, God's going to give us rewards on top of all this. Man, what a generous, beautiful heart we see in this Lord in this parable. But not in the eyes of the wicked servant. Notice how he saw the Lord. He said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Why was this guy such a loser? Because he didn't understand the character of his Lord. Why did he end up with less than nothing, even excluded from the kingdom itself? It's because he didn't know who God really was. He didn't understand his mercy, his goodness, and his grace. Oh, you know, a foolish servant like that, ruling over princes, definitely no good. Someone that doesn't know God, someone that doesn't know his character, should never be in a position of authority in the body of Christ. And it's so important for us to be critical spiritual consumers as far as where we're getting our spiritual input from. You know, we see all the time these individuals who come and go, and they seem to be the latest and greatest and the neatest thing since sliced bread, and they have these humongous ministries, and, you know, their churches take up city blocks, and then you discover the whole time they were living a double life. They were foolish servants. And inevitably, when all that stuff comes out, you discover something. They were not only foolish in the sense they thought they could fool God with their double lifestyle, but inevitably it comes out that they were abusive to the people that served under them. You know, the people walked around just feeling like they were walking on eggshells because you don't want to offend the great man, so to speak. Man, oh man, may that not be true of us. May that not be true in our lives, in our homes, in who we are on the job, in any situation where we're given authority. May we realize that God's watching. And when we remember him, we remember his grace, we remember how good he has been to us, when we taste and see for ourselves that the Lord is good, then we're not going to be a foolish servant. Because I'm here to tell you something. God's never going to put a foolish servant in charge of anything that's significant. And if someone's a foolish servant, someone like this is in a place where they are somebody in Christian circles or they do have influence, I'm here to tell you, they're not going to last that way for very long because God's watching. God knows. And if I can leave you one thing tonight, it's this. God's watching. God knows. He knows what's going on. And when I say that, can I ask you a question? How does that hit your heart? Man, that is either the scariest thing you've ever heard or the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. You know, the story is told about a man talking to his son, and his son came up and he said, you know, is it true that God knows everything? And the father said, yeah, it's true. God knows everything. Is it true that God's always watching me? And the father said, yeah, he's always watching. He never looks away from you. He always knows what's going on. And the kids started to get kind of freaked out, like, oh my goodness, you know. And then he started to think of all the bad things he'd done, all the times he'd been naughty and all this. And the father kind of picked up on that. And he pulled his son aside and he said, there's a reason why God is always watching you. He goes, why is that, Daddy? He goes, he loves you so much. He can't take his eyes off of you. Man, if you got that kind of heart, I guarantee you, you won't need me to instruct you on walking in wisdom. You're going to walk in wisdom in this life. Father, thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you, Father, that it is just so amazingly applicable, especially in this crazy world that we live in. Lord, it reminds me of how when your disciples came to Ephesus, the cry of the city is these men who've turned the world upside down have now come here. But in reality, your gospel turns the world right side up. And Lord, we want to learn what it means to walk in your ways. We want to unlearn the ways of this world, the things we just take for granted. We're just so bombarded with so many consistent messages from this world. It says, manage your life in your own strength. Do things your own way. Even the examples that we saw about relationships growing up in our families of origin, these things tend to cloud out your wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would bring clarity to our vision, that we would look at life through the lens of your word and find things coming into perfect, beautiful focus. Thank you, Lord, that you not only have put us in this world, but you've given us such specific and beautiful instructions in your word that we can experience a foretaste of heaven in this world as we walk in your wisdom and your love. Oh, grant us the horse sense, Lord, to simply take you at your word and decide we're going to walk in your ways and delight in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.